We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
I want to take a subject like work for several reasons. I want to deal with this fairly quickly, in fairly numbered point forms. I'm working off a text of a sermon I have given several times and some of you have heard already. It is a quick summary of the Bible's teaching about work, and my hope is to show you that while the Bible will speak on those subjects which we think are important, it will really be speaking about the subjects which it thinks is important as they relate to work. What kind of job should I do? The opportunities of choice in our community confuse us considerably on the subject of the job that I should be occupying. In most cultures, at most times, people did not have any choice in the job which they occupied. That is still true today. It is only amongst the filthy rich in the Western societies that people have any choice. And even amongst the filthy rich, it is only amongst the filthiest that there is any choice. That is, you and I. We don't feel rich because of the amount of money we're not carrying in our pockets. But of course we are rich, incredibly rich. We are the elite of the world. More's the pity for the world. And therefore we have choices that no one else gets. Kids grow up in our society around about us, and if they can get a job, they are doing well. Any job, they are doing well. Let alone to talk about which job they may want to do. Let alone talk about getting satisfaction in their work, or fulfilment in their work, or enjoyment in their work. That's not the question. The question is whether you get work or not. We, of course, now are getting our comeuppance, because many of us have gone to university to study for a job that no longer exists. School teachers, social workers, pathology students, all kinds of students here who are training themselves for a non-existent job. It may get worse. It may get better. I can't see how. That has come as a terrible disillusionment to many students and has sobered up the campus no end. It is the reason, I think, why we have such apathy around about us on social, political, economic issues, because people are just too busy making sure they're the ones that get the few jobs that are available. It is fairly cutthroat, although we're polite to each other, sometimes, if we're not engineers. There are always jobs for engineers, aren't there? Down the garbage trucks, the... Second problem, of course, we have with it is not only are we filthy rich with massive opportunities for choice which no one else has, but, of course, we have developed a highly refined system of status which is connected directly to the work that you do. We ditched the idea of aristocracy in the last few centuries. That is, that you are as important as you are because of the family you come from. That's no longer true, is it? We are an egalitarian society where every man is as good as his neighbour. But you can't live in a society of sinful men and believe that rubbish. That just doesn't work like that. In the place of the aristocracy, we have created the meritocracy. You're as good as the things you do and have achieved. And so we still have a pecking order within society, a clearly defined pecking order in society, but it's no longer upon which side of the tracks you were born, but how much you have achieved. The achievements could be in a variety of fields. It could be athletic achievement. Bob Hawke has it as drinking achievement. His name is in the Guinness Book of Records for the amount of beer he consumed as an undergraduate in Oxford in the speed in which he did it. There is an achievement written up in the books. But we have it for other reasons as well. We have it by the amount of money that we own. We have it by the power that we can influence in society. We have it by the education and the qualifications that we can write after our names and before our names. That is one up on writing it after your name, isn't it? Anyone can be a bachelor, but you've got to be something special to be a doctor, professor, associate professor, reader, or reverend professor doctor. Or the most honourable reverend professor doctor. You can keep going, adding them in the front, but they're the big time fellows. Sir, the most reverend. Now, we also do it by the kinds of jobs that we have. And so there is this complex way by which we've got a pecking order in our society about our achievements, which I may suggest is more unjust and unfair than the old aristocracy, and very much more insidious and terrible to people's psychological well-being. In first class, my son came and was able to establish for me who the dumb kids were in the class. At the age of six, the class was divided between the bright kids and the dumb kids. Do you remember that in your class? I tell you why most of you don't. Because you weren't one of the dumb kids, were you? But they remember, every dumb kid remembers, you learn by six that that is not your field of achievement and that you are a failure. That is a nasty way to grow up, isn't it? Far better to grow up as an honest carpenter's son, who can therefore only rise to be a carpenter, than to grow up knowing that you personally don't have what it takes. I tell you, our system is no fairer. It has just as many insidious, wicked side effects as the old system of inequality. It's just got a nice myth associated with it, mateship or whatever. Therefore, we think the work that you do is very important because it establishes who you are. It establishes how valuable you are, how important you are, how significant you are. It gives you your status. Thus, one of the first questions we ask a person when we meet them is, what do you do? That's one of the first questions. And we now, immediately we've told, found out what they do, whether we're supposed to look down on them or look up to them. One of the university lecturers who's a Christian and who lives in a very posh suburb, whose name I won't mention because I think I met someone from there already today, said to me that in his local church he always prides himself in being able to tell them he's a plumber. He's the only plumber in the congregation, he says. And it always brings interesting reactions from people. He's never treated the same. 2 weekends ago I was away with the med students from Sydney University, and it was interesting how many of them told me. And when they go to parties, they don't tell people they're med students if they can avoid it. And they quite often tell lies when they're asked. Because they find that when people find out they're med students, they no longer treat them in the same way. They don't treat them as normal human beings anymore. They frequently hate them. They often fawn upon them. But they don't treat them like the same human being they were treating them a few minutes ago, before they found out they were med students. Excuse me, those of you amongst us who are med students, we don't know who you are, you've been lying to us all week, so it's not our fault. There is a distinct, ordered priority and status associated with work, and it's very closely associated with me as a valuable person. And therefore, the job that I do has become a very important job. But that's got nothing to do with how valuable I am in God's eyes, with me as a person, as created by God and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and sanctified by his Spirit. It's got nothing to do with godliness. In fact, it's got everything to do with ungodliness, hasn't it? But I do not treat people as God treats people. I now treat them as the world does, looking up and looking down, despising and being envious and jealous. It's quite pagan, that way of thinking. The whole approach to work then gets junked up by it, as to why I do what I do, and in fact why it is important to ask the question, which job should I do? That question, as a burning issue, comes out of paganism. Because from the biblical perspective, as I'll run through it in a few moments, you'll see, it doesn't matter which job I do. Nothing hangs on that much. Whereas in the pagan perspective, what job I do, almost everything hangs on that. The amount of money I'll have, the amount of power I have, the amount of satisfaction I have, the amount of happiness I have, the amount of fulfillment I have, all kinds of things hang on which job I do. Now, my friends, this is a great problem for you in particular, because what is university about? It's not about education, of course. That's not what it's about. It's about a way of funding a group of people who want to do research for various reasons, basically because they're not very efficient at many other things. Now, the best way of getting them refunded for research is by getting them students whom they can teach. But who would want to go and learn from them? No one in their right mind, of course. So the best way of getting people to come and learn from them is by giving them a diploma once they've finished learning from them. What is university about? For those of us who go through it, it's about getting qualified for professional status. That is what it is about. Accidentally and incidentally, we do learn some things on the way through, sometimes related to the profession we're going to occupy. That is questionable, though. Excuse my cynicism on it, but I've been here longer than you have. It may be just a sign of my age. It really is about getting qualified. I only know one man who finished his degree and refused the qualification. I only know one, and I know thousands of people who have been to university. Everybody is concerned about the qualification. And no one, or very few of you, ever set to and do all the questions, all the assignments you ever set. I know, you always choose the ones that you have to do, don't you? So the lecturer gives you 12 essays to write essays on. And he says, you must write one, and I'll mark you on that one. Do you say, oh, but the other 11 look really interesting, and I am here to learn. I'll search them out too and write up on them. You're not interested in learning. You're interested in giving him an essay that he will give you a good mark for that will enable you to progress. The learning is incidental. The qualification is fundamental. And you, my friends, are people who are setting aside 3, 4, 5 years of your life in order to gain that qualification. That is an enormously high motivation is laid in front of you. Give up going out and enjoying yourself for nights and weekends as you sweat and slave over books. Give up all kinds of other pleasures that can come from earning some money for a few years in order that you may gain a qualification which will give you in the years to come a certain status and with it certain powers and greater money and greater and all kinds of other things. And so you have sacrificed 3, 4, 5 years to it. Now, I know most of you don't think about it. If you're like me, I went to university because no one told me that you had to stop when you finished school. You went to primary school, you went to high school, you went to university. It was all the same thing, wasn't it? Just an extension of your childhood. And so you may be like me too. But when you sit back and say, why are we here? It actually has to do with gaining qualifications for professional status. That seems to me the rationale as to what it is about. And it's a high price we pay. Because there are hundreds of... You're actually losing thousands and thousands of dollars each year by not working now in more menial tasks. And it takes you a long time to catch up with the 4 years, 5 years of lost income. The opportunity cost is fantastic. Why do we do it? And why are our parents so concerned that we do it? For they often are more concerned than we. You're not studying again tonight, dear? I'm sure you can do better than watching that television show. Here is your study. Why are they so concerned about it? We, my friends, are trained rats. Commonly stroked, often fed, kept running, and trained how to become workaholics for big companies. Because one of the keys of being a professional person is there's no time. There's no 35-hour week. There's just pats on the back. There's the well done. That's a very professional piece of work. The kinds of little rewards that we've been given because we were the good kids, right from the beginning, you see. We are highly developed, conditioned rats. And we'll be put into circumstances where we have to work ourselves harder and harder and harder to get fewer and fewer pats. Bigger titles on the door, bigger offices, more telephones on the desk, and the ultimate symbol of all importance that can ever be granted to anybody, the bleeper. Poking out of our pocket. It is the sign of the indispensable man. He cannot go anywhere without being contacted. The world would collapse unless they can blip him at the appropriate time. That was a bleeper with a flat battery. But my friends, when you ponder it for a few moments, you'll see that that is just an electronic ball and chain, isn't it? They used to stick them on slaves so they wouldn't run away too far, so they could catch up with them and put them back to work whenever they wanted to. Well, you're too clever to see a ball and chain. Give them an electronic bleeper. They can always get you. Call you back to work. We need you. We need you. You're important. You're valuable. In fact, you can even wear it so that it can be seen by people. Let the world know how important you are, how much of a slave you are. This whole assessment of work, cynical, sceptical as it is, this whole assessment of work is what has junked up Christian thinking about work, so that the kinds of questions we have about work with which we go to the Bible are the colour of the equator kind of questions. And so I want guidance in what occupation I should follow. Well, it's clear that what is important is that you have fulfilment in your work. Now, what kind of fulfilment will I get in what kind of job? So God would guide me for that kind of job, wouldn't he? Tell me the Bible verse that's based on, would you? The only one I can think of is "For all have sinned." I can't think where else you'd base it. Now, what does the Bible say about work? Here we go with 7 points. It's a long background, I know, and the 7 points are going to come very quickly. One, God in creation is a working God who works 6 days and rests one. Other gods of the ancient world weren't working gods. They didn't believe in work. The Greek gods, by and large, thought work was beneath their dignity. Work was something slaves did. But the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, is a worker. So we must be people who are aligned with the workers. For our God is a working God, but he doesn't work all the time. He works 6 days and rests one. Second point, man in creation is appointed by God to work. Genesis 2:15, he is placed in the garden to till it and to keep it. Psalm 104, verse 23, talks about man in creation as going out to work as the sun comes up and coming home as the sun goes down. Ecclesiastes, in many parts of the book of Ecclesiastes, difficult to know how to interpret and apply to us, but assumes that work is part of God's good creation for us and the normal ordered state of man. Third point, The fall of Adam marred human work. So that work from the time of the Garden of Eden becomes hard and difficult. Adam no longer can do his work in ease. He now does it by the sweat of his brow. No longer does the garden give forth of its plenty, but rather there are thorns and thistles and the ground is hard. You get the same kind of thing in chapter 4, verse 12. With Cain it even becomes harder. You see that fall mars the work in the way in which people work for dishonest and sinful ends. And in sinful ways, such as in Amos chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, Amos 8, 4 to 6, where people have unjust balances. Or in the building of the Tower of Babel, where man by his work seeks to become God. Man becomes greedy and ambitious, seeking to make gain and profit, such as the planners of James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. The fall of man mars human work. Fourth point. Human work is supposed to reflect God's character. Human's work is supposed to reflect God's character. The working God, the worker. As God works, so we are to work. 6 days and resting one. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. The commandment about the Sabbath rest is tied into the creation. As God worked 6 days and rested one, so we are to work 6 days and rest one. We're to reflect God's character in the way in which we're to work. So our work should be honest and diligent, as unto Him, in our relationship with our employer, and in our relationship with our employees, masters and slaves, as they come in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, through to chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves with justice and fairness, remembering you too have a master. See, as you treat your servants, remember God will treat you. Your work, the way in which your work, is to reflect Him in justice. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18 is a verse that I cannot remember at all. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. It's got to do with the muzzling the ox, hasn't it, or something like that. Yep. Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages. God believes in justice and righteousness in work situations. 1 Timothy 5:18, also Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather work with his hands in order to give to those who have need. It's an interesting verse, one. That one, lovely verse, isn't it? What the thief does is he works with his hands, doesn't he? Huh? What is he supposed to do? He's supposed to now do honest work with his hands, which of course the Greek thought was a terrible thing, working with your hands, common labourer type of person. Very pagan way of thinking, like most Australians, blue-collar worker. Right? Work with your hands in order that you may give. The exact reverse of his sterling, isn't it? Still with his hands. Notice, though, in most of these things, it's not what you do but how you do it that you reflect God's character. In most of them. Because the thief is not to steal, the prostitute is not to work as a prostitute, the murderer is not to murder. There are some limits to the kind of work that you can do or should do. But that you should work honestly and diligently, fairly to your boss and fairly to yourself, with singleness of service as unto the Lord. The way in which you do your work, the Bible tells you. In justice and righteousness you should treat your customers, your fellow workers. And you should work 6 days and rest one. The way in which you do your work is of great concern to God. But what you do, if you're free when you're called, remain free. If you're a slave when you're called, remain a slave. Although if you can be freed, well, take the opportunity. But it really is a matter of indifference, whether you're a slave or free. Let the slave rejoice that he's a free man in Christ, and let the free man be humble and remember that he is a slave to Christ. See, your status in work is not of great importance. The slaves are instructed to rise up in revolt. Not by the Bible, they're not. They're instructed to obey their masters. As unto Christ, as if they were Christ. Because Christ has appointed their masters over them. Extraordinary view, isn't it? In 1 Thessalonians chapter... I bombed out earlier on that, so I better check out this one, didn't I? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Make it your ambition, verse 11, to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you. J.B. Phillips translates that as a slightly naughty translation, but very clever. Make it your ambition not to be ambitious. Not exactly what is being said, but it's the drift of it. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. The way in which we work is to reflect God's character. Fifth point. There are some distinctively Christian motivations for work. There are some distinctively Christian motivations for work given in the Scriptures. The easiest place to find these are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 14. Because in the Thessalonian situation, for a reason we're not altogether sure, there are a group of people who weren't working. And so Paul writes to them and says, you've got to get to work. And in order to tell them that they had to get to work, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 14, in order to tell them that they had to get to work, he gives them reasons for getting to work. An important one, so I'll write it for you, make sure you get it. He gives them reasons, not one, but 10 reasons for going to work. They're pretty well boiled down to one, but 10 subtly different. Oh, not 10, 8. 1, A, A, I've got to A to G. Is that A? 7. Any advance on 7? 6. 7 different reasons. A. Because they're commanded to in the name of Jesus. B, because of the tradition of the apostles. C, because of the example of the apostles. D, so as not to burden anybody. Command in the name of Jesus, tradition of the apostles, example of the apostles, not to burden anybody. E, the command of the apostles. The command of the apostles. F, in order to eat. And G, so they won't be idle and become busybodies. So as to keep idle hands busy. E, so is the command of the apostles. F, so that they will eat. G, so as not to be idle and become busybodies. Let me read the passage and you'll hear them all there. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teachings you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and to earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone doesn't obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Don't associate with him. Yeah, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There is the passage in which the Bible tells you that you must work. And why you must work. And what is the fundamental reason why you must work? So as to eat. That's why you work. To feed the food chute. That's what it's about. not to gain self-fulfillment, self-actualization, happiness and all that kind of thing. It's to eat. And you know, everybody in the world knows that except for us. We who are so filthy rich, so fully fed, that we've lost association of the idea between working and eating. But check out the millions who are starving and ask them why would they want to go to work, and they will tell you fairly clearly what the motivation is. It is to eat. That is why you go to work. And you don't need anything much more sophisticated than that either. Sixth point. Gospel preaching is an alternative to work. Gospel preaching is an alternative to work. Everybody in the New Testament is instructed to work. Don't let anybody be busybody. Don't let anybody be idle. Everybody is to work, except the gospel preacher. I like this bit, as you can imagine. This really grabs me, right? The gospel preacher is free because his work is seen as work, because he is... I like this bit, as you can imagine. This really grabs me, right? The gospel preacher is free because his work is seen as work, because he is free to live off the gospel. He is free to actually be a burden to the rest of the congregation. Paul chooses not to do that so as to set them an example. But he had the right. He makes that point in 2 Thessalonians 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, you're told that you are to pay those who labour over you. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches it. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The only Christian who is spared from work is the gospel preacher. I tell a lie, actually. There is another one. Widows over 60. They may be the same, of course. The pensioners. There is the pension allowed and perceived in the widows over 60. And the gospel preaching. Because, and notice here, gospel preaching has a priority over work. Gospel preaching has a priority over work. For work feeds the face. Work gives the food, clothes the body. But you are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the fundamental, that is the more important. The priority of the preaching of the gospel over the feeding of the face is well established in the Sermon on the Mount and in the practice of this church in the New Testament. Now, of course, that will affect the way you live, won't it? For which is more important, your Sunday school class or your job? My father, who was a very keen golfer, and still is, playing a couple of rounds into his 70s every week, had over our mantelpiece a golf trophy that he won, which said, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. I know that Christians had that same commitment that the golfers do. For what is really important is the gospel of Jesus that we preach. That is really important. When someone says that they can't continue teaching their Sunday school class because they've got exams coming up, then you know that that person must be asked to resign from Sunday school teaching. Must be. Because their priorities are so askewed about the relative importance of their exams and their Sunday school teaching and the gospel that they are bad Sunday school teachers. You must ask for their resignation straight off. You'll never get a good Sunday school staff as long as you've got teachers who do that kind of thing. Because you see, that immediately says my exams are more important to me than my Sunday school class. My getting qualified for a particular kind of work is more important than my children hearing the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You must have the word of God before the bread. Gospel preaching is an alternative to work. Once you see that, then it establishes the priority of gospel preaching over work. And therefore, the decisions you make about your work must be made in the light of gospel preaching. That is why you may consider going to work in another country in order to bring the gospel into that country. That is why you may consider leaving off work in order to preach the gospel full time, if you can find people who will pay you to do it. Seventh point, a corollary to some extent, antinomy, I think it is really. Seventh point, work is not an alternative to gospel preaching. For the work you do is not what is important. The way you do it is important. And because God's work is not accomplished by what you eat and what you drink, by the health you have, God's work is accomplished by prayer and by his word. It is by the folly of the cross crucified, the cross preached, the cross proclaimed, by that folly that men are saved. Not by having full bellies as they go to hell. That doesn't save anybody. I am very thankful my belly is full. It has never felt emptiness. I am very sorry that people have emptiness. And I'm very glad that we can do things to try and help people. And happy that we do. And that we should. But that is not preaching the gospel. And it must never be confused with preaching the gospel. It has nothing to do with preaching the gospel. It is a good and right proper thing to do. But it is not gospel preaching. That is a different activity altogether. Certainly the resources of the world should be shared more equitably and justly than they are at the moment. Of course they should. Certainly it's a good and right thing to try and do that. But just don't get your categories confused. That's not bringing people to eternity. That is just making sure they're comfortable on the way to hell. That's what that's doing. And that's not necessarily what we want to do as a first priority. Gospel preaching is not an alternative. Sorry, work is not an alternative to gospel preaching. Well then, what is the guidance for me? Here's the home straight, friends. You want to stand up and sit down? Right, good, let's do that. Okay, what does it mean for me? Here you go. What should you do? One. Well, I'll number them. I've got numbered here if you want them numbered. What do you do? Firstly, don't do anything that's dishonest. So if the job you're looking at is a dishonest job, don't do it. Starve rather than do dishonest work. Better to die for righteousness than live in unrighteousness. You've been born again to live righteously. Be a thief. Be employed as a tax evader. That's a thief. If the work's dishonest, don't do it. Being a salesman of goods where you're required to tell lies about the goods. That's a dishonest job, isn't it? I prefer to starve than do that. I don't like the idea of starving in the slightest. Secondly, you must work. Bible never envisages these people retiring at 25. You must work. God wants us to work. Though work will be hard and unpleasant, boring and dull from time to time, and occasionally may be happy, we're still called upon to work. Thirdly, we are called upon to rest. And rest is different to work. And we need to rest at least in the proportions of 6 working days to 1 rest day. And 1 whole rest day is different to taking a couple of hours off on lots of different days. You don't think of running your motor cars on milk. Well, don't try and run the human body on 7 days' work a week. It is not created to run that way. It is created to have a rest. And to take a day off with a glad and free, full conscience for having taken the day off. Now let me show you how that will illustrate, how that will affect you for a moment, friends, just to sidetrack from my numbered points here. You see, some people will say to me, but Philip, if I took a day off every week, I couldn't pass my exams. That then, my friends, is clear guidance for you to drop out of that course. That is the clearest guidance you need. You don't need any more than that. See, if you can't pass by having a day off a week, then you can't live in godliness in that profession. If you can't live in godliness in that profession, don't be in that profession. You say, but I've always wanted to be that. Well, now you've got a big problem, haven't you? Which do you want to be? Godly or that? Because that's the option you've got now, isn't it? But you crazy clot. You crazy clot. For by stepping outside of what God wants for you, namely godliness, you're putting yourself into a situation where you are incompetent and incapable of being able to do the job. You're giving yourself a first-rate case of ulcers, aren't you? Anxiety, stress, tension, all those problems of modern life. Because you have followed the Peter principle. You have risen to your own level of incompetence, which every man is said to rise to, but Christians won't, because Christians are aiming at godliness. And so they take their day off. And if they can't do the job at which they're doing in 6 days, well, then they quit and get another job that they can do in 6 days. It's a very important principle. Work and rest. 4, ambition and fulfilment is not found in work, but in godliness. And most of those things of ambition and fulfilment that people put forward into you in work are matters of envy, covetousness, pride and sinfulness. And if you give in to them, you will be conned and enslaved by your employers or your customers. For most of the ways in which people are made company men, you know about company men? Where big companies just buy you, they house you, they educate your children, they choose the wife for you, they send your kids to school for you, and they move you wherever they want, whenever they want to do whatever they want you to do. You know about company men? How do they make company men? Very simple, because company men are ambitious. Company men want to rise up the ladder. Company men are greedy and envious. Their own destruction is in their own heart. And all the big companies will assure you that the best place to find a company man is in a university. Because that kind of ambition is already built into all university students. They're all like that. Otherwise they would have spent 3 years trying to get a degree. 4 years, 5 years, some of us 8 or 9. It's got to do with being a company man, potentially. And it's fascinating. Fascinating to look at your undergraduate friends 3 years after graduation. The transformation takes place, it starts to take place, in that, it's in next session it'll be, in next session some of you will see it, in the time when people start to go for interviews. You can always pick them. They're wearing a suit. They've had a haircut. Their shoes are clean. Some even clean their teeth. You've got it there. There is the beginning. You can see the med students, soon as they go into hospital, wear ties. Now, I don't care about that. That doesn't worry me in the slightest, why I've even been known to wear a suit myself. But it's all part of the process of the things you will do in order to get ahead. It's a great enslavement. Don't be fooled by it. Don't find your ambition and fulfillment, satisfaction and excitement in work. Find it in Jesus Christ, in the proclamation of the gospel. That then holds work in a right perspective. Fifthly, flows on from that, of course, to have the right priority between gospel and work. To see that the gospel is prior to work. And so the questions to ask are things like, how will my job enable me to further the gospel? I have friends who have refused to take a rise. Because by taking a rise, they're going to be involved in more work. You get nothing for nothing in this life. There's no such thing as a free lunch. If you are given a raise, the reason you're given a raise is because they're going to get more pounds of flesh out of you. And I've got Christian friends who have refused to take a raise because they know that by doing that, they will no longer be able to be involved in running their youth fellowship. I know people who have refused to take an increase in a promotion because by so doing, they're going to be moved out from the town in which they're living to another place. And therefore their Sunday school teaching and their commitments will be done away with. I know people who have chosen lower jobs because of the freedoms of time that it gives to them. I know people who have chosen to work part-time because by working part-time it enables them to get on with the gospel. The average professional person earns enough in 2 or 3 days a week to feed himself and his family quite adequately. I know people who have moved into being chemists because they have pharmacists, because they have worked out that by being a pharmacist they can set up their own shop, employ another pharmacist, still make enough money to be able to free themselves full-time to preach the gospel in high school scripture classes. I know of an architect who set up his practice in such a way that he only worked the hours of school hours. So, and then bought a house directly across the road from a high school in order to spend every afternoon evangelising high school kids in his home. You see, they are people who are setting the gospel as their priority and making their work fit into the gospel. That's what they're doing, isn't it? Whereas we do it the other way around. We get our job, we get our career lined up, and then what time is left over we might use for Christian activities. And as the years roll on and we get further and further up the ladder, we get less and less time for Christian activities, don't we? Until in the end, we just turn up to church on a Sunday. You've got people like that in your church, haven't you? Middle-aged busybodies. No, middle-aged workers. Who've given up in active Christian work because they're too busy making money for other people. You have to get the gospel and work worked out in its right priority. And for many of us, that priority, of course, will be to leave working for money altogether in order to preach the gospel full time. Every person who is involved in full time preaching of the gospel these days has been trained for another job before they start. We all had to change, we all gave it away. The members of the staff who are employed here, they've all got their qualification. They're all graduates in this or that or something or other. I'm not quite sure what pure maths does for you, but then again, they're not too sure what geography does for me. I draw nice maps. We all did something first. We're all qualified in something else. But our Christian friends could see in our gifts that we had possibilities for ministering to other people and are willing to pay for us to do it, to train us in doing it. That's a rare privilege and a great privilege to which we thank God for the opportunity and the support of our Christian brothers and sisters in doing it. Now, not everybody has the gifts that will get the Christian brothers and sisters to support us. For a variety of reasons that God gives them differently in different types of gifts. But of course many people do. And many people in this room do. And there are more people willing to support Christian workers than there are Christian workers. In Nigeria of recent times, Christian schools have been turned over to Marxists because their Christian schools couldn't raise any Christian teachers. In East Africa, several Christian hospitals have been turned over to Marxists because no Christian doctors would go out and service the Christian hospitals. It's a pretty sad state of affairs, isn't it? But I'm not talking about Christian teachers and Christian doctors on the mission field. I'm talking about Christian evangelists, teachers of the Word of God, who have given up being doctors, who have given up being teachers in order to preach the gospel full time. Now the question is not, why should I do it? The question is, why shouldn't I do it? Seeing the gospel has a priority over work. The question the Christian faces then is, why shouldn't I do it full time? And I'll tell you the answer why you shouldn't. Because the Christian brethren do not think that you have that you have the particular gifts necessary. That is the reason. Is that the reason why you're not doing it? Most likely it's not the reason why you're not doing it. It's that hardly anybody's ever encouraged you to think it'd be right to do it. In fact, everybody's saying, no, get your career. It's very important for a Christian to be involved in the business world as a businessman, with his mouth firmly shut because he's too busy filling out other people's tax forms. Very important for you to be a doctor. Of course, that's rubbish. It's the sewerage workers in our community that keeps our community healthy. The doctors just fix up the messes. The point worked well last week at the medical house party because we'd just seen some lovely photographs of Nepal where this med student had spent her free term. And she said all the surgical work we could do, it really didn't matter much because all the earth around about us was so infested with diseases, bacteria, that everybody was sick anyway. And until some decent sewerage works went into the land, there was no way that any medicine could keep that country healthy. I then came on and said, sewerage workers are much more important than doctors at keeping people healthy. And for the first time, the med students agreed with me. It was a major victory in my cause. I was stamping out... Our value system, you see, says doctors important, sewerage workers unimportant. Let me tell you the Christian value system. Preaching the gospel is important. Teaching the word of God is important. Saving men from hell is important. Work is something God has given us to do, and what is important about work is the way we do it. That is what is important about work. The way we do it. That we do it in godliness. But it's not nearly as important as preaching the gospel. Doing it in godliness is as important as preaching the gospel, but the work we do is not as important as preaching the gospel. And so the question is, why not be involved in it full time? Why not? If every person in this room volunteered, the Missionary Societies of Australia would be able to finance us. For every missionary society in Australia is lacking candidates. And if ever there's a group of people who have got the potential for going, it must be the filthy, filthy rich. The educated. But of course the key to be the person to go is not being filthy rich, or being educated, but being godly. The key is the person who loves the Lord Jesus so much that they are willing to serve him in his program of the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world. Is that your heart's desire? Then why are you doing what you're doing? Last year after our Midji conference, we asked people, not at the conference because it's too pressured here, and we don't want to pressure people much. We don't want to pressure people unfairly. It's too pressured here. We asked people after the conference to come and see us if they wanted to serve Christ full time in Christian ministry. And over the next week, we just formed a bit of a roll of different people who indicated to us that they were interested in and willing to serve God in full-time Christian ministry, without any commitment necessarily, of course. Of course, you know, they may not have the gifts to do it. God may, through his providence, change the course of their life, take them elsewhere, who knows. But who wanted to do that, and therefore wanted to talk to us about it, and about it in terms of their lives. We then had the John Chapman mission, and we didn't talk to them about it until after we'd cleaned up after the John Chapman mission, a month or two later still. And some 30 or 40 people, I can't remember the numbers, doesn't matter, came and saw us, and we've spoken to them, and many of them here, of course, tonight. I think that was helpful for them in terms of sorting through some issues. Some of the people who have spoken to me most clearly and obviously haven't got the gifts to do the kinds of ministry they have in mind. And it's very hard for us to be able to talk to them about that, but yet it's important that we do, isn't it? To help them to perceive that. Some of them most clearly have got those gifts. And we need to encourage them and say, look, this is where you train, this is where you develop them. And they need us desperately because everybody else is telling them, it's stupid, it's mad, don't do it. You're ruining your life. Don't waste it. And so they need our help and our encouragement. Now, I want to offer that same service this year. You're not under law, you don't have to do that. But it's a service we will offer to you, to help you. If you're interested in full-time Christian ministry, and you'd like to talk to us about it, well, we haven't got time at the moment. Sorry about that, but we haven't. Because at the moment, we're just going to be faced with Dick Lucas coming in. Have you ever heard of Dick Lucas? He's coming to New South Wales University, he's going to evangelise, that is occupying our time, right? But we'd like to hear from you. And after we've mopped up after the Dick Lucas time, we'll get back in contact with you and talk to you about your plans and about what we can do to help you in finding out ways of ministering God's word. It is a long, slow, painful process to shift from one career projection into gospel preaching. Some people it's just like that. Some people it leads them into massive hassles with their families, great difficulties with their education, all kinds of problems flow from it. It's not easy for some people. But if you want help, if you want to talk about that, you want to deal with that, then during the first week of session, is that the best time? Yes, we'll all be there by the end of the week, I suppose. Within the first week of session, if you call down to the office, there'll be a pad there on the desk. We'll tell Michelle, who works in our office there, about it. And there'll be some of the staff members sitting there on Monday and Friday. And Michelle's there Tuesday through Wednesday, Thursday. And just say that you'd like your name put down on that ministry list. And then later in the session, we'll get back to you and talk to you about it. But we don't want anyone to go home from the mid-year conference without realising that we mean you to ask the question, why shouldn't I give up working in order to preach the gospel? Now, if I have a reason, and you may well have reasons, if I have a reason, then that doesn't stop the priority of the gospel over work, does it? Because then I ask the question, in terms of my work, okay, how can I choose the kind of job that will most further the gospel? And just to make you really feel relaxed and confused, one of the ways, of course, is by earning a lot of money so that you can support missionaries. So let the thief no longer steal, but work with his hands. And here's the motivation I've never heard a non-Christian advocate. in order to give away. So there's a reason, you see. And so you can be a filthy rich Christian, can't you? Because God may want you to have the gift of liberality and generosity. But we'll talk about money as well as sex tomorrow night. How about we pray and have supper now? Thank you, Father, for your word. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to think about our life, our world, our work, our situation here in the light of your word and by your agenda and not by ours, that we might have your values and your priorities in the way in which we conduct ourselves. We pray, Father, especially you would help us to work out the work life that you would have us to do in the light of the gospel at its priority. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.